Good morning, everybody. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're going to be looking at God's Word here. And as we do, let's pray and ask God to bless it once again. So our dear Father, God, you tell us that the Word of God should dwell richly in us. So Father, we pray that as we look at your Word today, you would be accomplishing that, that you would be producing that in us, Father, so that we, with a whole heart, may live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what does it mean to live as a follower of Jesus Christ? I mean, we live in the 21st century, you know, roughly two millennia since Jesus walked the earth. So in our day and age, what does it look like to follow him? I mean, amidst the routines and the tasks and the responsibilities that we have, what does it look like to follow Jesus? Because if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's going to change your life. It has to. So what does it tangibly look like to follow Jesus? What does it look like to be a part of Jesus' kingdom? And this is important not only for you personally, but this is important for us together as a church. What is it supposed to look like if we as Sovereign Hope Church are wholeheartedly and faithfully following Jesus? What would it look like in our church, and what kind of difference would it make in our community? Well, this is exactly what Jesus is giving us a picture of in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, as we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for a few weeks now, and it'll be a few more weeks, Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. He's just begun his ministry, just starting out. And the Sermon on the Mount is his opening declaration of what the kingdom of God looks like. He's telling us as his followers how we're supposed to live. Now, to rightly understand the Sermon on the Mount, we have to see who he is speaking to, because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to those who already believe in him. And we've seen right when Jesus began his ministry, right before the Sermon on the Mount opened, that he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom is that God sent his son, Jesus, to the earth to be our Savior. And that when we believe in him and entrust our lives to him, we can be reconciled to God. And once you believe and entrust your life to Jesus, then the Sermon on the Mount is the next step. It's not telling us how we can make ourselves right with God. Instead, it's telling us how to live now that God has made us right with him. See that? The making us right between us and God, that's what God does. It's what Jesus does for us. But once he does that for us, once he has made us right with God, it has to change how we live. Okay, let me give you an example. It reminds me of a science experiment we did, I don't know in what grade, back in school somewhere, maybe you did this, where you'd take a piece of paper, a blank white piece of paper, and you'd pour some metal shavings, right? You'd pour metal shavings on the piece of the paper, and when you pour the metal shavings, they're pointed randomly in every which direction. There's no order. They're not pointed towards the same direction. And you can command the filings to straighten themselves out all you want. You can tell them to move and to point in some direction. You can plead and persuade. You can yell at them at the top of your lungs. And the metal shavings can't move themselves. Why? Because they're metal shavings. They have no power or ability on their own to move. So you probably know where this is going. How do you get the metal shavings to move? Magnet, right? You need a magnet, and you put a magnet, and all of a sudden, all those metal shavings, they point towards the magnet. When the magnet comes, it reorients everything. The metal shavings have been changed. Something from outside them has changed them, not by their own doing. The metal shavings, in fact, after the magnet comes, they can't point in their own direction anymore. Instead, they have been changed by the magnet. And this is what it looks like when the gospel of Jesus comes. See, before the gospel comes, we are pointed away from God. And not only are we pointed away from God, but we don't have any ability to reorient our hearts. I mean, sure, you may be able to change a few of the actions, maybe, on the external surface of your life, but you can't change the direction of your heart. But then Jesus comes and does a work in us to change our direction. He causes us to be born again. And once he has caused us to be born again, our direction has been changed. This different type of life, the life of Jesus' kingdom, is what he's giving us a picture of. He's not telling us how to enter his kingdom. He's not telling us as metal shavings how to reorient ourselves to God. Instead, he's telling us once we have been reoriented to God through the gospel, how we can live. So I want us to get that before we start our passage here today. I want to make sure that we're hearing it rightly. Because Jesus' words are people who are followers of Jesus. He's talking to his disciples. And if this is true of you, Jesus is telling you as his disciple how to live. But if you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, then the first step is to believe in him, to entrust your life to him. You're like a metal shaving in need of a magnet. I want you to hear that above all, you need Jesus in your life. Okay? So today we're going to be looking at the passage that Johnny read for us a few moments ago, Matthew 5, verses 33 through 48, and it's pretty clearly in three sections. And what ties these three sections together is that they all deal with how we treat other people. And here's the big idea that we're going to see running through all the three parts today, and that is that followers of Jesus love like Jesus because of Jesus. Followers of Jesus love like Jesus because of Jesus. See, above all, the ethic of Jesus' kingdom, his kingdom ethics, is an ethic of love. And Jesus himself perfectly lived this out. Jesus demonstrated what this perfect love looks like. And now as his followers, he equips us to walk in this love. See, in every situation you face, with every person you come across, your heart and your actions are to be driven by a Christ-like love. But you can only love like Jesus loved because of Jesus' work in your life, okay? So let's look at the three parts. The first part is loving with true words. Love with true words. Now, we're picking off kind of in midstream of this section. We looked at the first half of it last week. It's the second half of Jesus' teaching on, now that he has come, how does he fit into the Old Testament law? And last week, we saw that Jesus came and he fulfilled the Old Testament law. He doesn't come and just do away with the Old Testament law. Instead, he fulfills it. And then he was showing his disciples how to live out the Old Testament law. And we saw that rather than giving up the moral demands that God required in the Old Testament, instead of loosening them, instead Jesus ratchets them up. Because he says what God is truly after is not just external acts of obedience. Instead, he's addressing our hearts. He is directing us towards a heart-level obedience to the commands. And the pattern in this section is repeated by Jesus again and again. He says, again, you have heard it said. And he quotes an Old Testament law or a way that they taught an Old Testament law. And then he extends it even further by saying, but I say to you. And in this first paragraph we're going to be looking at today, he's talking about the making of oaths. But rather than getting into technical details of how oaths worked, he is going to point out that for his followers, for members of his kingdom, all of our words must be truthful and trustworthy. Let's read that paragraph together. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, where Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Yet let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now Jesus is speaking here about the practice of swearing by oaths, by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem, and then he says, or by your own head. And the reason that they would do this, what he's referring to here, is that they had this very kind of sneaky, snide practice. And they said that if you made an oath in God's name, then you had to tell the truth. but they would shift it a little bit by not using God's name. Instead, they would swear by heaven or by earth or by the city of Jerusalem. And if they swore by something other than God's name, it wasn't as serious. See, they didn't really have to tell the truth. If they ended up stretching the truth or hiding something or telling a lie, it wasn't seen as serious since they didn't use God's name. So you see what they were doing? Even though an oath was supposed to make their words more true, more trustworthy, they were manipulating the details of the oath to make it a more effective lie. They're missing the point of the command. And Jesus instead says that for my followers, every word you speak should be truthful. It doesn't matter if there's an oath or not. It doesn't matter what the legal technicalities are. Every word of Jesus should be truthful and trustworthy. See, God only speaks truth. All of Jesus' words are 100% true. So if we're to live as his followers, our words must be trustworthy and true. Stumbled across yesterday a short video from National Geographic, one of those 3 or 4 minute videos, and it was entitled, Why We Lie. And I thought, there must be great theological truth here. I better check it out. And there was none, okay? And it said that on average, adults lie 1 to 2 times a day. 1 to 2 times a day. And they said, you know, why do we lie? Their explanation, well, it's natural. They say we're wired to lie. I mean, it's just part of who we are. And in one sense, I would agree with it's part of who we are because of the fall. But they talked about lying as if it was no big deal. There was no sense at all about the harm and the hurt and the devastation that lies cost. So why are we tempted to lie? Why? We lie and are tempted to lie because we think we're going to gain some selfish advantage, right? Rather than walking in the path of truth, we are tempted to think that if we nudge the truth a little bit or hide an important detail or cover something up, we think we will be better off. We're tempted to lie because we want to manipulate others through our words. When you look at that way, you see that lies are never loving. They are not done for the good of another person. Instead, a lie is done for the person's own selfish advantage, or at least what you think is your selfish advantage. Because I'll guarantee you, lying does not make you better off. It further corrodes your heart and your character. It further destroys and harms relationship. See, lies are never loving. And to prove this to you, think of how you feel when you've been lied to. When you've been lied to, do you feel loved or unloved? Lies are never loving. Love requires truthful, trustworthy words. And this is why every word that God has ever spoken is true. See, God cannot speak an untrue word. It says in Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. So can God do everything? No, he can't lie. It's so against the truthfulness and the absolute holy trustworthiness of his character that he cannot lie. It's impossible. And since this is the God that we follow as followers of Jesus, our words must also be truthful. I mean, in every situation, in big situations and in small situations, our words must be truthful. Even when we think that telling the truth will be costly, and it will require a sacrifice, we make the sacrifice. Because love requires that our words are truthful. We don't have to manipulate the truth to try and finagle what we think is some advantage that we'll gain by lying. Instead, we can stand with God in the truth and trust him. Because our God always works in the truth. And therefore, we as his people must be truthful and trustworthy in all of our words. The second paragraph we're going to be looking at today is love with grace. loving with grace. And in the next passage of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to expand the law that you've probably heard it, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And when we hear this in our day, that seems pretty barbarous, doesn't it? I mean, if someone knocks out your tooth, you're going to go and get a pliers and pull out their tooth too. But it was actually an improvement in their day. See, the actual purpose was not to require more vengeance. The actual purpose of the law was to limit vengeance. If you lost a tooth, you couldn't take a jaw. See, it was to limit vengeance. Rather than requiring a greater vengeance, it kept it proportional to the offense. And not only this, it meant that the law was to be applied with no respect to persons. But once again, Jesus extends his law to an entirely different level. Rather than limiting our retaliation, Jesus tells us to give it up. Let's read these words, verses 38 through 42 of Matthew 5. Again, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." What Jesus is speaking of in this section is private revenge. What do you do when someone wrongs you? And Jesus' point here is that as his followers, we should give up our right to private revenge. Private revenge is not what we're supposed to desire if we follow Jesus Christ. Now, just to be clear here, what Jesus is speaking here is private, personal revenge. Okay? He is not talking about what governments do. He's not talking about what police do. He's not talking about what armies do. And we know this because very clearly in Romans 13, God says that he has put government authorities in positions of power and that they bear the sword to restrain evil in the world. Okay? And further, Jesus is not giving rules for extreme situations of abuse or physical harm. He is not commanding you not to protect yourself. He is not commanding you not to get away from physical harm. Instead, what Jesus is speaking for every situation is talking about our desire to get revenge. See, Jesus is speaking here about what you do when someone wrongs you. So he says, if someone slaps you on the one cheek, turn to him the other cheek. And in their culture, this phrase, slapping on the cheek, it was a common expression for a personal insult. So if someone insults you, do not insult them back. In fact, accept more insults. Or if someone sues you to take your clothing, someone's trying to take your tunic, says, not only give me your tunic, give me your cloak as well. Give them more. And if someone makes an unreasonable demand, not only give them their demand of going 1 mile, but instead go a second mile. So let's get practical here. What do you do when someone wrongs you? And if you don't think anyone ever wrongs you, just give it a few minutes. It's coming, okay? What do you do when someone lies to you? What's going on in your heart when you hear that you've been gossiped about behind your back? What goes on in the inside of you when you've been left out and when you've been excluded in a careless way or maybe even a cruel way? What happens when someone gets mad at you and you don't think you've deserved that at all? What do you do? What happens inside of you when you're wronged in one of those ways? Tell you what happens when we're wronged is our immediate and natural reaction is for the other person to get what they deserve. We want them to pay. We want them exposed. We want to get them back. This is the natural, normal human response. As fallen, sinful people, this is the natural reaction. It's when we're at war with God and someone wrongs us, we are immediately at war with them. But look at how Jesus lived his life. Jesus lived out exactly what he's speaking of here. He's not trying to get us to do something that he was not willing to do. I mean, Jesus was insulted. Jesus was mistreated. Jesus was falsely accused. He had every right to get revenge. I mean, if he was going to give an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we would all be dead. And not only this, but he had the power to do it. Jesus speaks of this when he was arrested. And he said, I could call 10 legions of angels and you would be destroyed. But he didn't. Jesus had every right to get revenge, and Jesus had all the power. Yet Jesus laid down his life in love. Jesus is telling us is that if we're going to follow him, we likewise have to give up our desire for revenge. Why? Because this is not how God has treated us. See, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it is because of his grace. I mean, think of how you treated Jesus before he saved you. You sinned against him. You personally betrayed him. Turned your back on him even though he was your maker. You belittled him and you grieved him. You ignored him and thumbed your nose at him, telling him, who do you think you are to tell me what to do? You disrespected him and you fought against his rightful rule and role in your life. And what did he do to you? Did he try to get even? Did he look for revenge? No, he came and laid down his life. He laid down his life on the cross because of his love for you. See, when you sinned against God, God did not give you what you deserve. Praise God. Instead, he loved you in his grace. And as his followers, when we receive this grace from Jesus, we are free to give it away to others. Take grace. Grace like this, it's so rare. It's not the way people in the fallen world act. In fact, it is hardly ever seen. Most people in our community have never seen a grace like this. What people are used to is getting what they deserve and not an ounce more. But what if we as Jesus followers would give this grace away to others? If we would receive more and more of this grace from Jesus himself, so that it would overflow from us onto those who come into contact with us. I'll tell you what, it would reveal that there's something different about Jesus. It would reveal that we have a tap to a grace that the world does not know. It would show how beautiful the gospel and our Savior is. So I want you to keep an eye out for when you're wrong. Keep an eye out, not to take an eye out. Keep an eye out. And as I said, it will happen. I want you to look for your wrong when you're wronged. And the natural impulse in your heart is going to be to get even. But I want you to recognize it, and I want you to stop that desire for revenge. Instead, give away grace to people. The same type of grace that Jesus has given you. And we can do this. We can do what God says here. In any way that we're wronged, even in great, grievous ways, because we can entrust God to handle the situation. I mean, the Bible, it says, trust God to give vengeance because vengeance is his, and he will ultimately make it right. So we can trust God to make it right. We don't have to try futilely and try to make it right on our own. We can trust God with the end result. Third section is love for enemies. And in this final kind of climactic paragraph, Jesus takes it even a step further. Not only are we not to take revenge when someone wrongs us, but we are to love, commanded here to love even our enemies. Look at the first verse of this paragraph, 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, I want you to hear, Jesus is not quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting part of the Old Testament, But instead, what he's doing is he's sharing the way that they were teaching the law, okay? He's sharing the way that the law was taught in his days, because the Bible does give the command in the Old Testament to love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. But nowhere in the Old Testament are we commanded to hate our enemies. See that? They took the command to love your neighbor as yourself, and they added this, but don't forget to hate your enemies. And this was another way that the religious leaders tried to add to the law to shrink down what it was truly calling us to. Because if we can hate anyone that we think is our enemy, we'll justify any hate. Jesus made it clear that as his disciples, men and women, children, we're supposed to live differently. Let's read that last paragraph, 543 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus here is describing the love that is to characterize his followers, and it is a love that the world is not used to. Because what happens is that in our regular, fallen, worldly system, we have different groups. See, there's those who are a part of your group or your family, and there's a certain level of care and love and concern that you have for those who are within, inside of your group. And then there are those who are outside of your group. And in a worldly, fallen, sinful system, you have no obligation of love towards them whatsoever. And that's what they're talking about. You can hate your enemies. But Jesus says it's to be different for his followers. He says that if you just love those who are within your group, what's different about you? What difference has Christ made in your life? He says then, you're just acting like the tax collectors and the Gentiles. You're living like the pagans. There's no evidence of the difference that Christ has made in your life. And if you're just like everybody else, what difference has Jesus made? Instead, because of the love of Jesus, we are to love with a godly love. We're to love others as God loves us. And this passage can help us define love, because Jesus doesn't just leave it as this unspecified ideal. Instead, he points to three tangible ways of what this love looks like in practice. The first one is to greet a person. Look at verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You can love by greeting a person. Now maybe you think, greeting a person, that's no big deal. But greeting a person is an act of love. In fact, greeting a person is probably the first step of all the subsequent steps of love. See, greeting a person honors them. It acknowledges the person and says that you matter to me. You matter enough to me to greet you. So, if it's so simple, why is it so hard? Why do we refuse greeting other people? Well, it's probably because it's awkward, right? Don't you feel that inside of you when you see someone you don't know and you have this inclination that I should go greet them, but it's hard, it's awkward, it's costly, it's taking a personal risk, just like how all acts of love are taking a personal risk. Or maybe it's because I'm being selfish with my time. I want the world to revolve around me, not that other person. I mean, I want my time. I want my friends. I don't want to have to go out of my way and be bothered by anyone else. But that's not love. I want to make this really practical for us and ask you to think through How do you greet other people when you come to church? If you only greet those who are already your friends, you are just doing what unbelievers do. Good for you. You've crossed the bar of the tax collectors and the Gentiles. But since Jesus has welcomed you, since Jesus has actively loved you in that way, you can actively love someone else in that way. See, I want all of us as a church, I'm talking to me and I'm talking to you, to actively and intentionally take that step of love to greet others. The second example Jesus gives us is to provide for physical needs. We see that in Matthew 5:45. Picking up in the middle of a thought here, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. See, the rising of the sun and the sending of the rain, those are just not natural coincidences that follow natural law. They come because God sends them. Why does the sun rise every morning? Because God keeps the earth spinning. And in his love and care, he sends good gifts to all his people. These common graces that everyone on the planet experiences. Those who follow him and those who hate him. See, God meets the physical needs of his enemies. And for us to love people in this way, it'll be costly. It'll be costly. It will require a sacrifice. But love always requires a sacrifice. And this is a sacrifice that will not make sense to those who are not followers of Jesus. But for us who follow Jesus, it makes all the sense in the world. So we greet others. We meet other persons' physical needs. And the last example Jesus gives us is to pray for a person. 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, it may be possible to do good actions toward a person, but still do not truly, at a heart level, care for them. And prayer is one of the ways that we can truly care for people. It's a way that reveals that we, in our deepest private thoughts of our heart, want them to be blessed by God. Plus, when we pray for someone, it changes us, doesn't it? It is one of the ways that God changes us and equips us to love them more fully. See, this is what a biblical godly love looks like. A biblically godly love is sacrificially laying down your life for the good of another person. It's costly, and it recognizes the cost, but an act of love bears that cost. It takes on that cost for the good of another person. As Jesus acknowledges you, that's not the way that most people live, but Jesus making it clear that this is how his followers have to live. And we can do it because of what Jesus has done for us. I want to read for you the way this is described in Romans 5:6-10. Look at these words. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see him bearing that cost? For while we're still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? See, if you have been saved by Jesus, this is how you can live this type of love. You can live this type of love because you have already received this type of love. See, what changed your life is that God loved you and you were his enemy. And it was a costly love. It was the costliest love that could ever be given because the perfect, pure, and holy Son of God laid down his life on the cross. See, God lavished this undeserved, grace-filled love upon you. And church, this changes us. It changes how we live. We see the beauty in it, and we want to be like our Father. We want to be like Jesus. And the power of the gospel working in your life is that God doesn't only command this from you. Through his word, through his spirit, through his church, he's producing this love in you. See, as Jesus phrases the question here, the question is not what is in the other person. It's not does the other person deserve love or not. It's not based on their worthiness or anything about that person. Instead, the question is, do we have this love in us? Are we willing to love others as Christ has loved us? The last verse makes it clear that every one of us needs to grow in this. Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So are you perfect? Any hands? Not one of us is perfect. Not one of us. But our Father is. And we want to devote ourselves and strive to be like him. But I want you to hear this not only as a command, but as a promise. Because God is working this perfecting work in you. Bit by bit, Sunday by Sunday, Monday by Monday, day by day, every day, God is working this perfecting process in you. And church, I want you to have hope because one day he will glorify you. And then that day you will be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In that day when he glorifies you, your perfection will be complete. What I want to leave you with is I want you to intentionally think through where you need to start and increase your loving like this. And it starts with those closest to you, okay? So if you're married, the first place this starts is with your spouse. Now, maybe if you're married, you're having a good day and you think, spouse is not my enemy. They're the love of my life. But seriously, there are days when you will look at your spouse and you will see an enemy. Your spouse will be your enemy. I think even Corinda thinks this some. When those times come, when you look at your spouse and you see your enemy, you will want to treat them as they deserve. You will want to get back at them. But remember, the question isn't what do they deserve? The question is, are you loving like Jesus? When those comes, you need to stop that desire to give them back what they deserve, to treat them as they have treated you, and instead extend the same love that Christ has given you when you were his enemy. See, God has given us this love. We are free to give it away to others. If you're a child still living at home, it starts with your siblings. I mean, in what way can you not treat them as you think your younger brother or sister, your older brother, not as they deserve, but can you give them Christ's love that they don't deserve? Remember, it's not about them and their worthiness or their deserving. It's am I willing to love like Jesus loved? If you have a roommate, it starts with your roommate. In practical, tangible ways, can you overflow the love that Jesus has given you onto your roommate when they've been mean or cruel or hurtful or inconsiderate to you? See, God has placed us all in places where we can intentionally extend this love to others. I mean, in your job, in your workplace, how can you extend this love to those you work with every day? In your neighborhood, how can you extend this love to those who God has placed in a house or an apartment next to yours? How can you extend this out to the church family? If you're a college student, how can you extend this love to other people in GCF? Where does God have you where you can intentionally give this love away to others? And not only this, But where do you think you need to go so that you can intentionally give this love away to others? Tell you what, church. Imagine what a difference this would make if together we as a church, if together we as a church would be people who would live out this type of Christ-like love. I mean, imagine what difference it would make in our community if we together as followers of Jesus love like this. If we loved more perfectly, if we love with the overflow of the love Jesus has given us, imagine how attractive Jesus would be. Imagine how attractive the gospel would look. Imagine the difference it could make in our community if we as followers of Jesus Christ would lay down our lives for the goods of others, for the good of others, as Jesus already has for us. See, this is what it means to live as followers of Jesus. This is a picture of what it looks like in practice. This is what it looks like to live a gospel-centered life. And I pray that as a church, we'd be known as a church that loves other people well, a church that loves our enemies, that we would lay down our lives to share the great love we have been given in Jesus Christ. See, to be a faithful church, God requires that we love his word and the great truths of the gospel. And these great truths give us the motivation and the power to love others as Christ has already loved us. See, we have a great Savior, church. And we have this opportunity in our lives to give this love away to others. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, in this moment and as we leave here today, Father, would you kindly, through your Spirit, give us conviction and give us the grace of repentance where we need to repent. Father, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us patience and humility? Father, would you open our eyes to see where you are calling us to give this love away to others? And Heavenly Father, we pray that where you've placed us here, God, we're gathered as your church. And Father, we pray that you would use us so that your kingdom would come, your will would be done here on earth, in our community, in our church, as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.